Okay? We're having a discussion on desire. And this is a very, very important subject in relation to the discussions we've already had this weekend, because this one will hopefully tie the others together. Okay? We talked about, yesterday we talked about devotion and discipline. And hopefully at this point you understand the importance of those two aspects of Christian character and what we need to do to acquire devotion and discipline. Not only to acquire them, but to develop them as well. Well, what we're going to talk about now is how to do that. Okay, because that's what desire is. Desire is the how-to develop the things you've heard. You know, oftentimes you hear something and it sounds good, it gets you all charged up, and it makes you feel like, yeah, this is great, this is the way it should be, and then you walk away from it, and a couple of days later, you lost that feeling of being charged up, which means you've lost your desire, essentially. Well, we're going to take a real close look at what desire is to help everybody to understand a little bit more about how it works. Because usually what happens is, when you walk away from the seminar, you go away and you feel gun-ho, let's go get them, I'm never going to do this again, and I'm never going to do that again, and of course after 2 weeks you fall flat on your face. It's typical human nature. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? It's just a matter of understanding why you do that. So you can do that and then pick up and go from there. And that's what desire is all about. Now, we're going to base our discussion this morning on what this was from a discourse I gave in New Haven about a couple of months ago, and we called it "My Desire Shall Be." Okay, and that's taken from the Morning Resolve. My earliest thought, my desire shall be. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits to me? And what we want to accomplish here is simply paint a picture of what it takes to make what you learn happen. Okay, we don't expect to teach you anything new. What we expect to do is make what you've already learned practical. Okay, and that's the way we're going to do it. Hopefully. This is going to be interesting because I've never done this before. Anyway, what we'd like to do is start out by defining desire scripturally. Okay, and we're going to use some pretty blunt terms in defining desire because that's the way the scriptures use the word. We want to show you exactly the kind of desire we're talking about. We're not talking about, yeah, maybe I'll go to this study. We're talking about internal desire that motivates you. Take a look at Luke chapter 22. We'd like to read verses 7 to 15. Luke 22, verses 7 to 15. Got that for us? Anyone? Sean, go ahead.
Then came the day of unleavened bread, and the Passover was fulfilled. And he sent Peter and John, saying, and they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, where shall I prepare? There shall I be and meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in, and he shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, and there they pray. And they went and found, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was done, he sat down, and brought the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire,
okay, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. How strong do you think Jesus' desire was here? With desire, I have desired. Well, what does that mean? Anybody have any ideas? Brendan?
Diabolic, as you say, it says,
yeah, okay, pretty strong. Okay? Now, John?
Well, if you do it,
to that in just a couple minutes. With great desire, Jesus is talking about something that's just not typical run-of-the-mill every day. Yeah, come on over and have a meal with me. This is far stronger than that. Now, as we go through the study, I did not prepare an outline for everything, okay? Because to me, the subject matter that we're going to deal with is a very personal subject matter. And as we go through, I'm going to suggest some questions. Not necessarily that you have to write down, but I'm going to suggest some questions for you to ask yourself. And what we'd like to do, depending on how we do with the time here, is go through this study on desire, okay? And it's kind of set up as a talk study thing, so it's going to be a lot of me talking and just asking questions in the middle. But as we go through, we'll suggest these questions, and what at the end, what we'd like you to do is everybody take about 15 minutes and just look at these questions that you've written down to ask yourself on your own, just like you're in study hall. Okay, you sit there quietly and you look at the questions and you look at yourself and you start a personal conversation. Okay, some people can do that easily by writing things down. You know, and we'll talk about methods a little bit later. But we want you, during this study, to pick up on the things that make you understand what desire is and to write them down. Okay, that's why I'm insisting everybody take notes of some kind. Because that's the only outline you're going to have. And it's going to be tailor-made by what you hear and what you understand as being spoken of in the study. Okay, so very important. And everybody write this stuff down as we go through. And I'll, if you can't come up with specific questions on your own, I've got a list that I'll suggest to you. But we'd like you to... This is an internal study, okay? This is laying out information and saying, okay, I'm laying this out, and Brother Art, how are you going to take this information and apply it to your personal Christian life? That's what it is. What are you going to do? And I don't need to know the answer of how you're going to do that. You just need to know the answer. Okay, we've laid the groundwork of Jesus' strong desire to eat this Passover with his apostles. Okay, this is it. This is just before he dies. This is just before his greatest trial. Now, let's take a look at that same word desire and how it's used in other ways in the New Testament. Okay? Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, what word in that verse do you think coincides with the word desire? Lust. What does lust mean? Okay, good. That's a real good way to define it. A craving. Okay? Also, Philippians 1:23, and I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. "I am straight betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." One second. The Apostle Paul is talking about he's got a problem, a mental dilemma that he's going through. One part of him wants to die and be with the Lord. Okay? And he's saying he has a desire to depart. Now, it's the same word as in that other verse, lust. He's got this craving to be with the Lord, which is far better. And his conclusion in this scripture is, well, he's going to hang around here because he's got more work to do. Brendan?
The direct translation of lust, his desire, that's more his desire.
Mm-hmm. And the reason they translated it that is because it's talking about desires of the flesh. And we often look at desires of the flesh as not of the highest moral caliber. Okay? And so the word lust comes out in the scriptures. Now Jesus, going back to that original scripture about the Passover memorial, Jesus is talking about very strong emotions. Okay, we get a hint of that where we see in that verse in Galatians 5:16, the exact same word is talking about very strong human desires or cravings. Okay, now except for this Philippians verse and that verse in Luke that we talked about, this word for desire is always translated in a bad frame of reference. It's always translated lust. It's always translated about things that we're not supposed to talk about. Okay? So why did Jesus use that word? Why couldn't he have chosen a nicer word? Anybody have any ideas? If almost all the time it's translated in a bad connotation, then why didn't he pick that one to talk to his disciples with? Exactly. Jesus was feeling the same depth of craving, of desire, of strong emotion that an imperfect human being will feel in the category of lust. The same push he was feeling because he knew that this was it. And his desire is his strong... You know, we look at lust, and often you look at that as a nearly uncontrollable feeling, almost without ability to control. Well, that's the way Jesus was, right at the end of his ministry, because he was asking his disciples to eat this memorial supper with him. And this memorial supper was the only thing that he asked them to do in remembrance of him. The only thing in his entire ministry he asked them to do to remember him by. Everything else he did, he always directed the attention to his Father, to glorify his Father. That was his mission, always glorifying his Father. And in this memorial, this was the his only remembrance to them. And now, when you think about it, and you think, I'm sure we can all put ourselves in a position of, at one time or another, having feelings that are nearly uncontrollable. I'm sure we've all had them, and there's nothing wrong with it. Put that in the position of where Jesus was. And his desire, his nearly uncontrollable feeling, was to have his disciples with him and to remember him before he died. That's the kind of desire that we want to talk about. That's the kind of feeling we want to talk about in taking our Christian walk and turning it into something different. It's not just a little walk down the road here. This is something that should be very, very intense inside of us. And it should have a desire behind it to succeed in Christianity, if that's a good word. I can't think of a better one right now. Succeed doesn't sound like a real Christian word. But to overcome as a Christian, our desire has to be there. So this is kind of like, this is the groundwork that we're going to lay for what desire means. Now, whenever you think of the word desire in a positive sense, I want you to think of the word lust. Now, Brother Rick, that's not a very good thing to suggest, but the reason I say that is because that's going to key you in to how strong your Christian desire should be. It's important to realize that. That's going to key you into how strong your desire to faithfulness should be. Okay, any questions so far? We're on step one. Now, so, we understand, or hopefully understand, or have an idea of where our Christian desire should be. Okay? A picture, a Christ-like picture of Jesus' desire, and now bring it down. The first question that I would ask myself at this point is, what is my desire? Okay? What is my desire? Okay, I understand what Jesus' desire was. I understand the depth of his human emotion pulling him to do this. But what is my desire? And what is my heart longing for? That's a hard question sometimes, because you're going to come up with lots of different answers. This is one of those questions I want you to write down, if you think you can identify with it. What is my desire? What is my heart longing for? Now, you got to be careful when you write this question down, because I'll bet you when you go to answer it on your own, part of your answer is going to be right, and part of the answer you're going to lie to yourself. I'll bet you. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, we'll get into that as to why. I know that because that's the way I am, and that's the way desire works. And we're gonna try to understand that a little bit more. Okay, so now we understand the picture of desire, And we've asked the question, okay, there's Jesus' picture of what desire should be. Here am I. What's my desire? Let's take a look at what desire is. We're going to lay out four principles of desire. Okay, I'm going to talk about them, we're going to discuss them, and lay this out as the what desire, how desire works. Who here was at camp? Okay, quite a few of you. So, a number of you will remember some of the things that we talked about on Sunday morning. Do you remember the three things we talked about in Jesus' life that we felt were very important? This is a big test. What are they? Vision, intensity, and obedience. Okay, those are three integral parts. Very good. Ah, boy, that makes me feel good. Okay? Those are three very important parts of Jesus' character that we tried to zero in on as a theme for our camp. Well, a lot of that is going to be repeated here in slightly different words. The first principle of desire is that desire gains strength when it has a concrete form. Okay? Desire gains strength when it has a concrete form. Now that means that you can't say, well, my intense desire is to be Christ-like. That's a good start, but that's only the beginning of the sentence. You have to define what Christ-likeness is. Otherwise, you're never going to make it. And that's important to realize. It has to have a concrete form. And this is where vision comes in. Remember how we talked about Jesus having a vision? And because his vision was so clear as to what he thought he needed to do, there were no questions. Because he knew exactly what his life was all about. We're going to give you just a scripture reference of Proverbs 29:18. And we talked about this in camp. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Okay? That's a very true saying. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on the vision part because we've dealt with this with a lot of you before. But it's real important. That's why I sound like a broken record sometimes. Can you see in your mind what you would be like being completely Christ-like? Not what I would be like, not what Brendan would be like, but what you would be like. Okay? None of you is going to be like me. Good thing. I'm not going to be like Brother Art, because we're different human beings. We have different characteristics. So you have to form a vision of what you are made of and how the Lord can develop that into Christ-likeness. That means looking at your good points and looking at your bad points. That means saying, okay, this is an area of talent and this is not an area of talent. If the Lord is giving me this area of talents, if I develop this in a Christ-like manner, what would that become? It's important to do that. Your desire, in order to become effective, has to take concrete form. It has to have something solid to look at, not just some flighty vision. If that's all you've got to do some more to build a vision inside that makes sense to you. Okay, does everybody understand that? Are there any questions? No? Okay, good. Please don't be afraid to ask questions. I can get windy sometimes. My wife always tells me. Okay. I have a quote from somebody I never heard of. What they said, once said, dreaming is the ability to reduce the complicated to the simple. Now, I'm not asking you to dream about Christ-likeness, but I am asking you to look at it in that kind of a context. Of, in your mind, painting a picture. That's what a dream is. You paint a picture inside of your mind. Paint a picture of Christ-likeness in you. And, you know, when you do that, certain things can begin to happen because you begin to understand what you're made of. Because if you're really honest when you paint this picture, you see a lot of your faults that you really don't want to admit are there. And you see a lot of your good points that, well, yeah, maybe they're there, but so what? And you see how the Lord can use both of those things to develop you as an individual to a closer Christ-like character. Okay? If our vision is clear, it will not be a complicated thing. It's not going to be, well, For me to be Christ-like, that means I've got to finish studying the sixth volume by March 2nd and begin the study of Tabernacle Shadows on March 3rd, all the while studying the... It's not a complicated thing. It's looking at your character, putting your character in the relationship to Christ-likeness. Okay? I have lots of quotes here. What we tried to do with this study is take a lot of principles from the business world and from philosopher-type people in general and put them into practice Christian-wise. Okay? So I'm going to be giving you little tidbits from different kinds of people to just try and make the point of how these things may work in other places which we're not concerned about. We want to know how they work with Christ-likeness and desire. Someone else, I don't know who, once said, Crusaders commit to something bigger than their business. Okay? Crusaders commit to something bigger than their business. And there is no bigger cause to be committed to than the cause of bringing about the kingdom. And the cause of becoming one of the Lord's chosen people. No greater cause anywhere. We have no business committing to something like that. No business whatsoever. What could we ever do to become worthy of that kind of an honor? Well, I couldn't do anything. And I don't think you could either. But because the Lord, by His grace, has granted that as an opening, it's become our business because He gave it to us to be that way. Okay, the second principle of desire is that desire becomes an obsession. What's an obsession?
Something you're obsessed with, it's your only thought, your only feeling.
Okay, good. It's something you just can't get rid of. Okay? Desire becomes an obsession. Now, when we think of obsession, we always think of bad things, right? We always think of things along negative lines. Well, that's good. That's good. Because that gives you an idea of what Christ-likeness should be. The same kind of thought, the same kind of feeling, the same kind of push has got to be involved in our Christ-like desires. Okay? Now that's it's not easy to get there because it takes a lot of development. Jesus was obsessed. I went over this again too. Jesus was obsessed with doing His Father's will. He couldn't do anything else. He couldn't stop. It meant so much to Him that He just kept doing it, and He just kept doing it, and no matter how much it hurt, and no matter how tired He was, and no matter what the situation was, and no matter if it meant He was going to die or not, all He could do was continue to do His Father's will. He said at one point, and I don't have the citation written, He said, "My meat, my nourishment, is to do the will of My Father." That's what I live on. And that's what a real obsession. And that's what our desire has to become. Next question that I want you to write down if you think you can relate to it is, what am I obsessed with? Probably not going to like the answer to that one. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, I don't know. You're probably going to find there's a number of different things that you're going to answer to that question. And that's why these questions have to be very, very personally dealt with. Because what we're looking for is you to talk to yourself. Come on, Rick. What are you really, really obsessed with? What is your real desire? What is your heart really longing for? Not what you say it's longing for, but deep down. Okay? Let me give you another quotation from somebody you never heard of. Okay, and we talked about this one again too, I think. When nothing seems to help, I go and look at a stonecutter hammering away at his rock, perhaps 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it. Yet, at the 101st blow, it was split in two. And I know that it was not that blow that did it, but all the ones that went before. That's what obsession is. Hammer it away. Hammer it away. Hammer it away. And nothing may seem to happen, but you can't stop. keep going, and you keep going, until finally something breaks. That's what obsession is. And usually we look at that as a bad thing. And usually it is. 99 out of 100 times, any obsession we have is going to be to less than noble causes. Because it's easy to become obsessed with less than noble causes because we're sinful. But we're looking to make an obsession something we can't put down out of our Christian life. Something that's got to be in front of us all the time. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised." Okay? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That implies that this profession of faith is going to run into many roadblocks. That's why it says to hold fast without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And that's what this desire becoming an obsession means. It means that we need to be able to realize that God will come through. Like we talked about last night, he doesn't change. When he makes a promise, that's the end of it. There's no further discussion. He makes a promise, and as long as you stay within the confines of what that of the boundaries of that promise, it's going to happen. It can't not happen, because that's the nature of God. There was a prophet in the Old Testament who had a problem in dealing with his desire. His name was Jonah. Jonah had a real problem. What he did is he went the opposite direction of what God wanted him to do. We all know the story. He was swallowed up by the great fish. And, well, when Jonah was sitting inside the belly of this great fish, he was in there for 3 days. Okay, now, not a lot to do inside the belly of the fish, is there? Okay, it's kind of slimy and dark. Probably have lots of time to think. Like, yuck, what am I doing here? Well, that's what Jonah did. Jonah thought about what he was doing there. And he came to a very specific conclusion. And I think it's in... Let's see. We're around the middle of the book of Jonah. Okay, there we go. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. He's sitting in the middle, in the belly of this fish. Okay, and he's realizing that he really messed up bad. Okay, he's realizing the Lord is punishing him for not doing what the Lord asked him to do. And in the middle, in this fish, he's sitting there, and his conclusion is written in chapter 2, verse 8. His conclusion is, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." That's what he concludes. And what that means is that word forsake means to lose hold of. Okay? Now imagine you have something very special. Remember that story that Sister Joy sent to camp a year ago about the special stone, was it? The different stone, okay. And how this young boy, whatever his name was, had this stone and once he went through the experiences of realizing just how different it was, once he got it, he never wanted to let it go. Okay? Because it was something so different and so special to him. Well, imagine having something so special in your hand. Okay? And what Jonah is saying is, they that observe lying vanities, and he's talking about himself, observing his own lying vanities, observing his own way of thinking. And he's looking this way, thinking about his own thoughts and rationalizing, "Well, Jonah, you know, you're going to do too bad a thing. I mean, after all, God wants you to go to preach to those people, and you know that they're really, really bad, and there's so many of them that they'd probably have killed you anyway. What good would a dead prophet be to God anyway?" You know, he's talking about thinking about his own thinking when he has something so special, and that's God's mercy in his hand. And as he's paying attention to his own thoughts, he starts to let go. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, "Lord, what I did is I paid attention to my own thoughts and I let go of my hold on your mercy. And here I am. And this is where it got me. And God understood Jonah's conclusion as being the right one and released him from the belly of the fish. And he had other problems, but we won't go into that right now. But the point is that Jonah realized that his obsession in his mind wasn't with doing God's will. It was with following his own thoughts. And because of that, he blew it. He let go of God's mercy. Okay, so desire must become an obsession. What are you obsessed with? Think about it. The third principle of desire is desire becomes a commitment. Desire becomes a commitment. An example of commitment is the Apostle Paul. I didn't write the citation down, I should have. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God." That's commitment. Our obsession. Now, the Apostle Paul had that same kind of an obsession with following after Christ that Christ had following after God. And his obsession led him to be able to make that statement. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I don't care if it's Satan. I don't care if it's powers that be. I don't care if it's powers that come. I don't care if it's death. I don't care if it's life. I don't care if it's angels. Nothing. The only thing left off of that list was himself. Paul was the only one who had the ability to separate himself from the love of God. The only one. And you know, that's the case with us. If we put ourselves in a position of staying within the framework of God's promises to us, there is nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing present, nothing to come, neither death nor life, nor height or depth, that can separate you from the love of God. Just yourself. Once you can get yourself to that point, believing that, not just saying, "Yeah, that's right, brother, isn't that a neat thought," but really believing that, then your desire can begin to develop into a commitment. Commitment means burning your bridges. What does it mean to burn bridges? Exactly. There's no turning back. And when you know you have no alternative, somehow it makes what you've got to do a little bit more palatable. Because there's no other way. Another story we related at camp, I think we did anyway, I forget. We'll move to the next one. The story of the general who was in a war. And he sailed to an island with his troops to fight this war. And when they got to the island, the general burnt the ships. Lit them on fire and burned them. And his troops are watching him burn the ships, and he turned to them and said, "Now you have to. Because you have no choice. You can't run away. You are stuck here. So you're either going to win your war, or you're going to die." And you know what? He won. Because there was no choice. Commitment means being brave enough to burn the bridge behind you. To say, "I'm going forward. Going to do the Lord's will in this matter, and I'm not leaving an alternative." Try it sometime. It's the scariest thing you'll ever do. I promise. I told that to the Lord very specifically once, well, not more than once, but one time I remember very, very vividly. 3 years and 2 weeks ago. I remember the day I told it to him. I remember it was exactly 2 weeks later what happened. Car accident, because I was in a situation where I was having trouble. I was having a lot of trouble inside of my own mind. I had essentially separated myself to a degree from the love of God. Amen. Just like in that scripture. But I knew it. But I couldn't. couldn't fix it. I just wasn't able to. No matter what I did, I prayed about it, I studied about it, I tried to not do things, but I was just a mess, just a plain and simple mess. So I finally told the Lord one day, I said, look, I can't live like this anymore. I'll do anything, just to get me back on track. Because I'm stuck. I can't do it. I can't study my way out of it. I can't think my way out of it. I can't even pray my way out of it. I'm just going downhill. And 2 weeks to the day later, the Lord saw fit in a car accident, made me unable to do anything for 5 weeks. And after 5 weeks of doing nothing, I had back to God. And I knew that was the reason I had the accident. But I fought it anyway. Thinking, oh man, you really blew it, Rick. You're letting everybody down. It was a real struggle, but the Lord put it, when I burnt the bridge, and I really burnt the bridge, and I meant it, Lord, I'll do anything, He put it to the test. And it was a test I didn't want. But He put it to the test because He knew that was the only way to make it happen. Are you committed enough to burn the bridges? It's a good question to ask yourself. Am I committed enough? Okay. Commitment has three stages. Okay. When we begin on the road to making commitments, as you mature and you grow older and things, there's definitely different stages you go through while you make these commitments. The first stage is what we're going to call, it's not going to sound very good, but I told you we're going to be blunt about this whole thing. The first stage of commitment is called the lying stage. Now, nobody wants to admit that they do that. But you know what? Every one of us does it. The lying stage is when you say, I see it, I love it, and I'm going to go for it. And deep down inside, where nobody can see, way deep down inside, is telling yourself, I don't think I can do this. This is too hard for me. But outside you say, yeah! And inside you say, I can't do this. And what you do is you have this, and sometimes those thoughts are so deep down inside that you can really push them aside very easily. Nah, self-doubt. Just brush them under the rug and hide them. We don't need them. They'll go away. Yeah, they will. You have this little struggle inside. Now, if you really think about it, I'm sure you've all gone through that a number of times in different situations. But see, it's okay to go through that. It's okay because that's the way commitment starts in a human being. It's seeing the ideal and saying, yeah, this is really great. And having a desire to go for it and having to lie to yourself to say that you're going to get there. It's okay. That's only a stage that you go through. As long as you realize that and you try to go from that step to the next step, it's just something that you've got to work out inside of yourself. Usually, when someone makes a consecration, a lot of this kind of stuff goes on. Outside, you're gung-ho. Yeah! Inside, I don't know. Inside, well, I couldn't do anything for the Lord to be dealing with me anyway. I mean, I don't deserve it. And of course, you're right. And you have this real conflict of having to deal with your life. And outside is great. You have a lot of zeal and you're fellowshipping and you're studying and you're learning things. And inside, you're shaken. You're really shaken. Because you really think that maybe you made a mistake. At this point, a lot of people turn back on their commitment. It's very subtle. They turn back because they feel like, I'm not all there. And I'm not ready. They didn't do. They didn't burn the bridge. But they didn't feel they were ready to burn the bridge. But that's what commitment is, and that's what desire is. And this is no easy matter here. This takes work. To be able to burn the bridge says, I'm going forward and I'm not turning back. And I'm not giving myself an alternative. So that's the first stage. You know, you think, I'm no good. It's hopeless. No! Praise the Lord! And it's back and forth and back and forth. And this can go on for a long time. And this can go on in a lot of different areas of your life at different times. You can be in different stages of commitment, in different parts of your Christian walk, at different times of your life. When it happens, it's nothing to be afraid of. It's something to pray about. So, as we go through these stages of commitment, what I want you to do, is I want you to begin to think about the different parts of your Christian life. Your study life, your collegiate life, your personal life, your life with your friends at home, your life with your family, your life with your brother. All of those different parts of your Christian life. And under a heading of all of those parts, figure out where you are. What stage of commitment am I in? Okay, that's the first stage, the lying stage. The second stage of commitment is called the quitting stage. Now that sounds almost as bad as the lying stage. But this is the way commitment develops. Okay, the second stage of commitment, we call the quitting stage. And what you do is you decide, okay, I understand that I'm no good. I understand that I can't do it, but I'm going to go for it anyway. Because I know that God's grace can make up the difference. So the quitting stage has put the proper seed in its place, and you've learned to face the fallacies that you've been telling yourself. You're no good. I know I'm no good. But I know that God's grace is going to help me out. So you go forward and say, okay, you're beginning to take those things out from under the rug that you swept under. Maybe not all at once, maybe just one at a time. And when you do that, and you begin to go, what happens? Crash. Big trial hits, and all of a sudden you say, see, I knew it! I knew it! I can't do this. This is too much for me. How can I serve the Lord like this? I'm no good. And what you do is you stop lying because you've really made an effort to take what you are and go forward. And as you do that and you trudge along and then you get slapped down to the ground and you feel like there's nothing left. And you say, forget it. Forget it, I can't do this anymore. You know, this doesn't happen all the time very dramatically. Lots of times it happens on little low scales. Quiet little things in your life. Different areas of your life can be quitting at different times. So you decide, well, look, I quit. And then you wake up the next morning and think, I can't quit. Because what else is there? What else is there in this entire world that's worth living for? So you say, okay, get up, brush yourself off and say, here, we're going to try it again. And you get the stuff together, you take the stuff out that you swept under the rug again. You say, okay, this is what I'm made of, this is what I am, and now I'm going to take it and I'm going to go again. You get up and you go. And guess what? Again, flat on your face. And again, you have to look at yourself and say, Rick, you're worthless. You really are. You know, it's a really depressing thing to say that to yourself. Believe me, I know that. I know that. Because I say that to myself all the time. And sometimes I'm a quitter. And I get up and I go gung-ho, and then I mess myself up, and I do things, and I think things, and I say things that I shouldn't, and I gotta go start all over again. And sometimes you want to say, it's worthless. And sometimes you want to look at the bridge that you didn't burn and say, well, maybe I'm a great company. Have you ever thought that? That's a pretty depressing thought. And that's a bridge we have to learn not to rely on. That's a bridge that we really should burn. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to be second best. We're called to be part of the little flock. And that's something we have to concentrate on. So we go through and we get up and we fall down and we get up and we fall down. And every time we fall down, we want to quit. We want to throw up our hands and say, forget it, I'm just no good anymore. And you want to walk over that bridge that we should really be burning. But you know, bottom line in this quitting stage is what makes you get up every single time is you know there's nothing else for you. You know, that's significant progress. Because now you've got a stable goal in your mind. And you know there's nothing else, even though you want to quit every day. And you keep on going because of that. So what happens is, one of the biggest problems in this quitting stage is fear. What if I don't make it? Yeah, I know what I am. What if I don't make it? How many of you are fearful? Very careful of a lot of things. develop desire. And I fight with that every day. You know how you hear about someone who's got a crystallized Christian character who can come to a point of saying, I can leave everything in the Lord's hands. I can't do that. Not yet. I just don't have the strength to say, I can leave my family behind. It's scary to think that's what I'm called to do. And that's one of the things that I always wonder, well, maybe if I'm so scared of that, maybe I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be. What that does to me, and this is the first point about fear, is fear paralyzes you. And you stop. It's like a lion's roar. The only thing a lion's roar does is to paralyze its victim so it makes it easier. That kind of thing makes me stop. Fear is Satan's greatest. First thing it does is paralyze you. The second thing fear does is fear creates imaginary difficulties. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you've been afraid of something and blown it so out of proportion it seems like a big monumental mountain to get over? In reality, it's just a little anthill. Let me give you an example. My children were stung by the bees out there. They were absolutely traumatized. To this day, Emily can't sleep in her own room. She's too scared. To this day, Amy, if she sees a moth flying around in the house, she'll go into a panic. What happened is they were afraid of one thing. And everything else, every little insect in the world now, has become related to that one fear. And it paralyzes them. Literally, a moth will paralyze my daughter. Last week, she saw a moth on the wall, and she stood there pointing to it, screaming her eyes out. She was so scared. Of what? Well, I can say, of what? But it created an imaginary difficulty in her mind. She couldn't understand that every insect wasn't going to bite her. And the thing, if an insect landed on her, oh my goodness, it's like the world ends. But it's a difficulty that we've blown out of proportion because something happened. Now, how often has that happened to you? Where does fear start with something that's legitimate and blow into something that's not? That's how Satan uses fear. So that's the second thing fear does, is it creates imaginary difficulties. The third thing fear does is fear spreads like a disease. You can't, with your fear, not only infect yourself, but infect those around you by being afraid. That's difficult. Because that gets in the way of where you're supposed to go. Fear will not burn the bridge. Probably for reasons that aren't even legitimate. But that's what happens in that quitting stage, desire. Rather commitment. When you're getting up and falling down, you become afraid. What if I can't? What if I can't? And if you burnt the bridge already, you start to build it again. Because fear tells you, you need a way out. Rick, you can't do this. Rick, you can't leave your family. Rick, you can't go someplace you don't understand. How are you going to do that, Rick? It's not possible for you. Maybe it's possible for them, but you can't do that. Don't you understand? You're not good enough to do that. Build a bridge right here. This is getting too heavy for you. Those are the fears that go through my mind all the time. Rick, the Lord, thank you, the Lord, just put your care instead. There's your own one, please. Those are the fears that we have to take and keep in perspective. Dealing with the fears, okay, that we come up with. That's why all of what I'm trying to relate to you this morning is very directly related to our subjects yesterday. process of building our devotion and building our discipline, we learn to put things into perspective. Okay? And this is kind of the how-to. Okay, and then the third was fear. It spreads like a disease. We just talked about that. Okay. So you're at a point. You're at a point now where you're trying to be committed, and you keep falling down, you keep getting up, and you keep saying, forget it! I can't do it! And you're going forward, and you stop, and you want to quit, and then you don't want to quit because you know there's nothing to quit to. And so, you know, it's a big turmoil. And what happens after that is you begin to enter the third stage of commitment. And this happens almost without even noticing. But because you're there, because you already do have a level of commitment that somehow keeps driving you on, it keeps pushing you forward, a little bit at a time, to begin what we call the do-it stage. The do-it stage. And it happens almost without even noticing. All of a sudden, you notice one day, hey, how come I didn't want to quit yesterday? How come I just accepted that as another trial and another difficulty? I said, okay, it's there. No problem. I learned. Now I'm going to go ahead and try again. And what happens with this is you finally realize your desire to quit is lessened because you've been trying all this time. See, in that quitting stage, what happens to some people is they literally quit. And their commitment level, instead of having a goal way up here, they set a goal, well, this is too hard. So I'm going to stay committed. I mean, this is a great cause, but instead of having my level up here, maybe I'll go down here. This is almost as good. I mean, I'm no Paul anyway. I can't go way up there. Who am I trying to get? So I'll commit myself to this level. And that is essentially a way to quit. Some of us do that, and we rationalize our way down from a higher ideal down to a lower one. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at yourself and done that? I have. It's no fun. But I've done it. I admit it. The do-it stage, though, lets you keep your original commitment level, that high level. It says, I'm just going to keep going. Now, again, these different stages of commitment happen at different times in your life in different areas. So you're not all, your whole being isn't at one stage at a time. You're usually spread out. And you really need to understand where you are in each area of your life. In the do-it stage, you accept your experiences as stepping stones. Okay? Instead of looking at them as roadblocks. And Philippians 1:16, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work is begun. God does not change. Therefore, as long as you stay within the parameters of the promise, the work will end. The work will be completed. And you can become crystallized. Okay, now, in this stage of beginning to do it, beginning to go forward, you can now begin the transition into the fourth principle of desire. Remember, we started with three principles. We kind of sidetracked on this commitment stuff with fear. But now we're going to be beginning to make a transition into what desire ends up to be. Okay? But before we get into that, let's take a break. Okay, everybody can stretch it out. What stage of desire is that at? Okay. Right now, we left off talking about commitment becoming a very active thing and getting over the point of feeling that you need to quit and getting over the point of looking to the bridges to make the escape. And now coming into the final stage of desire, you just meet it. Okay, and that is that desire, fourth principle of desire, is desire becomes endurance. Okay, and this is kind of like putting it all together. The final bottom line is desire becomes endurance. Someone once said that, I believe you can do 99% of the things right, but not possess a winning attitude, and you will fail. You can do 99% of the things right and not possess a winning attitude, and you'll fail. Now, I don't know if you want to get into winning and losing here, okay? Because it's not really what we're talking about, but that, I had to quote the guys who couldn't change the quote. Okay? The point is that we can have a knowledge of what is the right thing to do. And I know that you talked about this in one of your studies, at least. And have an understanding of the proper way to act and the proper things to say and the proper things to do and the proper places to be. But because our attitude isn't exactly where it should be, we won't come out where we're supposed to. Okay, you can be this close, but not make it. And that's where the endurance part of desire comes in. Because once you get to the point where your desire becomes an enduring factor in your life, what happens is you've taken all these other things that we've talked about, and you've built on top of them. And so now you're not so scared to look yourself square in the eye and to see what you really are made of. And it doesn't scare you so much, we have to run away from it anymore. Now, in some areas of your life, that'll take a lifetime to accomplish. Because there's parts of us that are not pleasant, that are no good, and that are far, far beyond what we'd like to think could exist in ourselves. It takes a long time to really get down and look them square in the eye and not be afraid of it. And that's part of the endurance part. This is built on now maturity. And that's why this doesn't come right at the beginning. Okay? The endurance part of desire is built on, simply built on maturity. Simply built on the fact that you've had the experiences. That you've gone through the business of lying to yourself. You've gone through the business of quitting all the time. You've gone through the development of an obsession. You've gone through the development of a commitment. You've gone through all that, and now that you know, now that you understand it, you don't necessarily understand these things as, yes, I can classify this under the commitment part of desire, and yes, I can classify this under point number two, under what fear does to me. I mean, that's not what we mean by knowing it. The mean is that it makes sense inside of your own mind and inside of your own heart so you can go forward. And that's where the endurance comes in. This maturity is based on a mixture of understanding and heart. Okay? Both of them, and we talked about this in your other studies, both of which must be motivated by God's Spirit. Okay? And we haven't talked about that too much in relation to this whole thing. But that's kind of like the underlying factor that works this whole thing out for us. Is a lot of this is beyond our ability to accomplish without God's help, without God's Spirit. And this is where God's Spirit can really truly play a part. Because up to this point, a lot of the development that we need to do needs to be done by sheer guts and determination. We need to want to conform ourselves to a shape that God can work with. You need to want to do that. And you have to go through all of that other stuff to get to that point. And at that point, God's Spirit will pull you along. But you have to kind of work your way into working with the Spirit. Okay, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And take a look at that desire that has become endurance. Who's got that for us? What did I say? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. Nathan?
2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10.
I think you're in the wrong Corinthians there, brother. Second. I knew something was a little fishy there. What does that mean?
We have a ministry of suffering. You have to be beaten down and always trying to keep it in mind that we're dying as part of Christ.
Okay. What the apostle is saying here is, look, We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. He's saying we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. He's saying all these things are going wrong, but we're still here. But we're still existing. We're still forging forward. Why? Because we're always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And that's what endurance is made of. You can go through all of those difficulties one at a time or all at once. But the endurance says, I have my mind fixed on my goal. Endurance says, I can suffer these things because I know there will be an end to them, and I know that I'm protected, and I know that this is necessary for me. And that's where desire becomes endurance. And that's the exact attitude that Apostle Paul is telling us here. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Because he died, because he was resurrected, I have a chance to be part of that high calling. That's what Paul is saying. I have a chance, and I will not forget it, no matter what the experience is. I will go forward. And that's where our desire becomes endurance. Because this becomes a part of you. That attitude lives inside of you. It's not something that you got to conjure up somewhere. It's not a mail-order attitude. It's something that lives inside of you and becomes a part of what makes you exist. Desire becomes endurance. Here, it shows how Paul's vision was crystal clear. He didn't have to worry about, where am I going, what am I doing? He knew what his Christ-like character was to be. And he knew that he could be cast down but not forsaken. He knew that he could be persecuted and not destroyed. He knew all that because he had a vision of Christ-likeness, and he was absolutely sure that God's grace was with him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and I probably say this, quote this verse in every single study and every single talk I've ever given, but I quote it because it means so much to me. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The apostle, the context of that verse is the Apostle Paul praying to the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh from him, saying, God, please take it away. Because if you take that away, I'll be free to serve you more fully. You know, that was no ploy on Paul's part. That wasn't saying, well, if you take it away, I'll be your best friend. This was something that Paul was saying, I am being hindered in my service to you. I need this removed so I can serve you harder, serve you stronger, serve you better. And he meant that right from the bottom of his heart. He meant it so much that he besought the Lord three times on three occasions, saying, Lord, remove this from me. And God's answer to him was very cut and dry. No. That's it. No. Why? Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because you're being hindered, Paul, that means you have to rely on me more. Now, if you would ask somebody three times and you asked because you wanted to do a better job, and they said no, wouldn't that kind of feel like a slap in the face? Gee, I'm only trying to help. You know, what are you telling me no for? I could do so much better. I know I could. But that wasn't Paul's reaction. Paul's reaction was, actually, let's do that. He says it better than I could anyway. Where am I here? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore. Okay, this is a reaction. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches. That's an exact 180-degree turn instantly on Paul's part. Paul says, I need it removed. God says no. He says, okay. Then I'm going to glory in my infirmities because that's going to make me stronger. Because I have to rely on you, and I understand that. No argument. No discussion. That was Paul's endurance. The ability to say, Lord, I want it this way. And the Lord says, no, you can't have it that way. He says, okay. I want it that way because that's what you want, and I understand it now. Immediate compliance. And that's what the endurance is. The endurance is not relying on your own thinking, but on the Lord's thinking. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1-15, talks about our relationship with the Lord. We're not going to take the time to read it because we're getting short on time here. But it talks about our being chastened. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He punishes. He tests. So He can develop us. If our desire has not become endurance, we will not stand up to those tests. We will need to build a bridge to escape instead of going through what He wants from us. It's that simple. That's why desire is so important. My earliest thought, my desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? My desire is to be chastened when He decides to chasten me. Is to be blessed when He decides to bless me. Is to be cast down when He decides to do it. That's my desire. And that desire is no small thing. A couple of other scriptures, Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Doing the will of God and receiving the promise are two entirely different things. They're connected, but they're entirely different. Oftentimes, receiving of the promise comes way, 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 way later. So we have to be intent on doing the will of God for no other reason than to do it. You know, it's really kind of interesting. When Trish made her consecration, she didn't have a real, real firm understanding of the truth in its entirety. She didn't understand the high calling. Not that she understood the call, but she didn't understand the reward part. And she made her consecration based on a desire to do the will of God unto death. With no reward in her mind. And I remember talking to her after. She said, well, when I understood that, it was like a bonus. It was like a really neat kind of surprise. But to me, the important thing was just to serve God. Now. No matter what. And that's the way we need to look at consecration. Not in terms of reward. But service now. Because that's what desire is made of. And finally, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly. And this is another scripture that I must quote almost. You guys must know this one by heart by now. Okay? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help at every time of need. This road to desire is not an easy road. At every step of the way, every step you take, you can scripturally go boldly to the throne of grace and ask for grace to help. You know, and I'm sorry for repeating myself, but to come boldly to the throne of grace doesn't mean you kind of walk up there and say, gee, God, some things I think I sort of kind of might like, maybe you'd like to ask of you. That's not coming boldly to the throne of grace. It's coming boldly means saying, Lord, I need help now. Because this is my situation, because this is what you promised me. Help! That's coming boldly. That's telling Him exactly where you are. You know, He knows anyway. He knows anyway, so no sense trying to hide it from Him. But something pretty amazing happens when you really let Him know exactly where you stand. When you let Him know exactly how weak you are. When you let Him know exactly what the thoughts that you're having are, even if they are the worst thoughts you could ever conjure up. When you consciously let Him know that, He knows it anyway. But when and you consciously let him know, you open the door for help, for grace to help every time of need. Not in some times of need, not occasionally, but for grace to help every time of need. To establish desire is part of Christianity. If you don't do this, you don't stand a chance. Don't stand a chance. Okay, we've got a little bit of time left. Now, that's basically the outline of what we believe desire to be. Okay? And I hope that looking at desire, you can see it, you can paint a picture in your mind of what desire really means. All of the things that are involved, all of the complications that are involved in getting there. So what I want you to do now, I want everybody to take, say, about 15 minutes or 20 minutes or so. Yeah, probably about 15 minutes. Okay? Whether you stay here or you go someplace else doesn't matter to me. I just want you to sit by yourself and think. The question we asked on Friday night was, where am I? Well, now's the time. Now you've had the input of a study on what it means to have Christian discipline. Now you've had the input on what it means to have Christian devotion. And now that you've had the input on what desire is, I want you to take us a little bit of time. Think about it on your own. Nobody's helping. And perhaps, and this might sound a little foolish, but perhaps a good way to do the thinking is to write a letter to God. It might sound funny, it might sound foolish, but it really works. Take the input that you've got, sit somewhere by yourself, and just write to Him. The object of this is not to answer any massive questions. The object is to begin to ask massive questions. A lot of you will not know where you are, and that's okay. A lot of you won't want to admit where you are, and that's okay too. Because see, those are all parts of the development of this object. If anybody needs some paper, we've got plenty of paper right here. You can. I'd like everybody to come back down here in about 15 minutes or so, because I want to close together, okay? But take a walk or do whatever you'd like. Really think, though. Really think. I hope that this study was much of a study. Right? I apologize for that. The session and the thoughts and the time you spent are a real, real strong beginning. It's hard. To exist on a level that's so intense. It's hard to always try to zero your mind into something that like, can somehow just be so hard to get to. But it's really necessary for us to develop as Christians to do that. It can take a lot of work, a lot of mistakes, probably be a lot of little lies along the way. Probably want to quit 1,000 times. Bottom line is just to keep going forward. Because our desire has to be the thing in our hearts that consumes us. Our Christian desire is going to be when all else fails, there's nothing else left to you. But the only thing there'd be is that desire. You know, when Sister Penny Crosby died, years ago, she literally had nothing left of her being at all, except the peace of the Lord, the desire to be with Him, and there was nothing else left of her. And that's the kind of example that we need to have. We need to look at Apostle Paul was ready to be executed, what were his words? I fought the good fight. Henceforth, it was laid up to me. His desire was so complete that he could get up, walk out the door, and go be executed. Because he knew that his life had been spent on service to the Lord. That's what it's all about. That's what desire really is. Let's close with the word. Brendan?